A reading from God's Holy Word, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Romans chapter 1. Hear the word of God. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would grant to us from this boldness and a right regard of this only way of salvation that thou hast provided in the gospel. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And our theme is this: we must not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's consider this in three ways. First, why are we not to be ashamed of the gospel? Second, what are the things that would tempt Christians to be ashamed? And finally, what can you personally do to avoid being tempted in this way? So first, why are we not to be ashamed of the gospel? Now, maybe the question seems too obvious to even deal with, too obvious to even answer. But Paul answers it. He answers it nonetheless, as if the Christians of his day needed to be reminded why they shouldn't be ashamed. Now, you know, they were under certain kinds of pressure by the society of their time not to believe the gospel, just as we are with the society of our time. They were under a certain pressure not to follow Christ, and for the apostles, especially St. Paul, this took the form of physical persecution and resulted in their martyrdoms. But Paul here for the Romans provides a strong reason why they should not be ashamed, and we see it right here in our text. Our cue is this word "for." That is to say, this is why we should not be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So this word "for" has the force of telling us why. It is the power of God that results in salvation. It results in the salvation. It's not one of several ways. It is the way. Not one of several gods. It is the God. The word here is saying that this particular method was the only method God chose to exert his power to save souls. Now, the apostle goes on to elaborate here. He goes on to unpack this idea a bit more. Notice then this next use of the word "for." For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He mentions this phrase here, the righteousness of God. And what he means is, what he means to affirm is not that God is righteous. That's a given. He's not even debating that. That's not even debatable. What he means to affirm by this phrase here is This is how, and this is the only way how, God makes men righteous. He confers on them a righteousness that they would never have otherwise. And that righteousness is revealed, he says, from faith to faith. Faith to faith. That's another way of saying from start to finish, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. His point is not to teach that God confers this on us from one degree of faith to another. Rather, his point is that from start to finish, he gives his righteousness to us entirely by faith. Not faith plus something else, not faith plus works, not faith to begin with and then something else later. His point is that those who are justified entirely by trusting in an alien righteousness, not originating from us, not originating from man, a righteousness not manufactured by us, but donated to us by someone else, even Christ. And then he uses a proof text from the Old Testament to prove his point. In other words, here's my proof that we're made righteous entirely by faith, by this specialized faith in what Christ has done. And he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And the quote is, "The just shall live by his faith." Now, I'd venture to say that there are few Christians who have even read the book of Habakkuk. He's one of the minor prophets, not minor, minor only in the sense that he wrote so little. He wrote three chapters, not minor in his stature or the importance of what he says. But Habakkuk is relatively obscure. We don't know much about him. He's not like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel, but what he said in what little he wrote, specifically in the verse that Habakkuk is famous for, is one of the major themes of the New Testament. And it is the major focus of Paul's theology. The just shall live by faith. And it's requoted in the New Testament. It's requoted in Hebrews 10:38. It's requoted here. It's requoted in Romans 1:17. Is requoted in Galatians 3:11. It is the verse that changed Martin Luther's life. It is the flagship verse of the whole Protestant Reformation. And so here is St. Paul's point. Here's why he's not ashamed of the gospel, and here's why Christians ought not to be. That belief in the gospel is the only way God demonstrates his saving power. And that belief is not generic faith. It's not a generalized faith in God, but a specific kind of faith in what Christ did and only in what he did. And that is the basis of our being saved and righteous before the judge of all flesh. And to be ashamed of that, well, that to be ashamed of that leaves no hope for the sinner to be justified. No hope to be justified at all and thereby escape the wrath of God. And the apostle's purpose was to keep that reality before the eyes of the Christians of his time. Because there were many things that, regardless of this great truth, would tempt them to be ashamed. Things in their culture, in their religious culture, in their political culture, just as in our religious and political culture. So our second point is this. What were some of those things that would tempt Christians to be ashamed? Well, our text here cues us in on what some of them were, actually what one of the first temptations was. And that was this truth of faith alone, that we're rescued from judgment and death only by faith and by this specific faith. And this view, this view goes against all the religions of the world. All the religions of man. It undercuts human pride. It brings to nothing human effort to appease an angry God. This is the reason that's focused on here as to why people might be tempted to be ashamed. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is, again, not faith, faith and not by works, but faith alone. Now, the religion of the Pharisees, Paul's religion that he had been raised in, that he was attempting to defend on his road to Damascus before he was struck down by the Lord, His religion had turned God's covenant, which was designed to be a covenant of grace, into a covenant of performance, of works. The rules and regulations of all those Jewish laws was meant to drive the Jews to seek God's mercy in the realization of how far they had fallen. But instead, they misused the law as a kind of ladder to gain deservability with God. So when Paul began to teach just the opposite of what he had championed all his life, he was regarded as a disgrace by all the people who had held him in such high regard before. And so he had to make a choice, he did. Did he care more for the praise of his friends or the praise of God? And Christians all over the world have to make that choice all their lives. It seems to be one of the tests that God allows in the lives of his saints, and it's a test basic to the gospel itself. Another such test in Paul's day was found in the inclusive and egalitarian nature of the gospel. Egalitarian means that God treats people with equality, that he's no respecter of persons. This was a culture that stratified people in various levels. People were ranked according to their race or their wealth or their social position. Or in the case of the Pharisees, their knowledge of the Pharisaical law. And the more you knew about it, the more you knew about the law of the Pharisees, supposedly the closer you were to God. And outside of the pale were the Gentiles, and not too far outside of the pale, but still outside of the pale, were the Jews who didn't know the law. But God is no respecter of persons. And the gospel shows this. It shows that all our sinners all need the same Savior. And when they come to Christ, they all need to be welcomed and are welcome into the same church. Now, before the gospel, not only would a Jew not enter a Gentile's home because they were cursed, but at least among the Pharisees, any Jew who was ignorant of the traditions of the Pharisees, which they called laws, but they were also regarded as cursed. And you see this portrayed in John chapter 7. Israel at the time of Christ was a highly stratified society. So to welcome everyone into the same communion, including Gentiles, that would have been, unless you believed the Lord, that would have been a cause of shame. People regarded this as shameful. And so this was a highly stratified society, something on the order of what India used to be under the caste system, or what Haiti is still currently with its divisions between light-skinned and dark-skinned and Catholic versus non-Catholic. That's a stratified society today. But with the gospel, God does not show preferences. He doesn't show favoritism. As it says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we hear that today and we say, oh yes, amen, that makes sense. But 2,000 years ago, to call the Gentiles Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise was a scandal. And to maintain that position, you would be tempted to be ashamed. Peter at first, wasn't he ashamed? In Galatians 3:26, Peter at first had a problem with this. And out of the fear of shame, to be seen eating with Gentiles because of his fear of certain Jewish Christians, what they might say, he withdrew himself when he saw these factionalists arrive to partake of the common meal. These members of the circumcision faction that believed that every Christian needed to be a Jew first before he became a Christian. Paul rebuked Peter. Peter stood corrected. You see this in Galatians chapter 2. Now, Paul was also persecuted for this view. Paul was persecuted for this view of inclusion into the church of the Gentiles. He wasn't simply persecuted for his belief in Christ as Messiah. But he was persecuted because he regarded the Gentiles as part of the Israel of God. In certain circles, that's difficult today. My partner in ministry, Reverend Fred Klett, is along with Reverend Vitali, they were recently in Toronto for the Lausanne Consultation on Jewish Evangelism. And because they maintain this position that we are all the children of Abraham, the people criticized them. Not everyone, but they came under criticism. But Paul refused to be ashamed of this truth. He refused to be ashamed of it despite the persecution. In fact, he believed, Paul did, that without this view, in what he referred to, and without this persecution, and he regarded this view as part and parcel of the gospel, and he maintained that it had to be included, and it was part of what he called the offense of the cross. If you remove this view, then is the offense of the cross ceased, he said in Galatians chapter 5. And what he meant was it has to be included. He maintained that the gospel itself would be compromised. Then is the offense of the cross ceased, if you remove that. He wanted the offense of the cross included in the proclamation of the gospel. It was part and parcel of the gospel. Fellowship with the Gentiles, regardless of the offense it caused, and on equal footing, equal standing. Another test in Paul's day was found in Christ's death by the cross itself. Today people wear crosses all the time. The cross is misunderstood, the more people like to wear it. But this mode of execution was an offense to both the Jews and the Romans. By the laws of Moses, the worst criminals, once executed, were to be displayed on a tree. He that is hanged is accursed of God, it says in Deuteronomy 21. Now, we understand not what is not meant, of course, is hanged by the neck, but because that was a practice that came far later. But once executed, as we heard this morning, once you were executed by stoning, the body of the criminal was hanged by the arms on a tree, or what was made from the tree, a cross. So to the Jews, Christ's crucifixion convinced them that he had been cursed by God. Now, in fact, he was cursed by God, but not for what he had done. They assumed that that had to be true, but for what his people had done. Just as Isaiah wrote 700 years before, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Or what King David wrote in the 22nd Psalm that we heard this morning. He was wounded for our transgressions. They pierced my hands and feet. He was bruised for our iniquity. To mix Psalm 22 up with Isaiah 53, but it's the same Christ. Now, for the Romans as well, death by crucifixion was reserved for the lowest criminals. So in both societies, the Romans and the Jews, the followers of one who was executed in this manner would be regarded with contempt, and the temptation would be for the followers to get their sights off of Christ and more concerned with the opinions of men. The early Christians did not wear the cross the way Christians wear it today. That was a sign of shame. The early Christians their sign was the fish. The fish is an acrostic, ichthus in the Greek. It's an acrostic abbreviation, Jesu Christo Theou Huios Soter, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior. If you remember, the humiliation of Christ, not only from his death, but his arrest and imprisonment, was such a source of shame to Peter that he denied he even knew him. He disowned him. He succumbed. It was a source of shame to him at that time. So for those who didn't witness the resurrection or believe in his resurrection, they would have regarded these early Christians with contempt. You're worshiping this man who was executed, obviously a criminal in the lowest form of criminal. And as a Christian, you'd have to live in that environment. You'd have to witness, share your faith in that environment. You'd have to bear with former friends and neighbors and family members who treated you with contempt. It was part of suffering for Christ. And to a degree, we have to do this now. We have to do this in our day and age. Now, it's much easier for us because you go to most other countries in the world and it isn't simply disapproval that they have to put up with, as you know, but it's more physical than that. Another such test in Paul's day, and a further offense to the Romans, was the exclusivity of the gospel alone, Christ alone. To the pagan Romans, they didn't mind that Jesus was called divine. What they minded was that to the Christians, they regarded no one else as being divine. This was an insult not only to the Roman gods, but an insult to the emperor. All the subjects of Rome were required to worship the genius of the emperor, meaning his spirit. They could continue worshiping whatever other way they saw fit, but they had to say a simple prayer and perform a simple ritual to the divine spirit of the emperor. The only exception to that were the Jews. Of all nations, they were the ones who were permitted to pray for the emperor rather than to the emperor. But once the Romans realized that the Christians were not just another sect of Judaism, but a separate religion, then they came out from under that protection and they became open to persecution. Now, the state of Rome was tolerant to most other religions, but what they were intolerant of was intolerance. And the Christians claimed that all other worship of God was idolatry, and more than that, since Christians refused to offer worship to the emperor, they were considered enemies of the state. You have some of this today. The idea of Christ alone, you can't make generic prayers. Chaplains come under pressure in the military with this. Praying in Jesus' name exclusively, or sanctioning multi-faith, this is against the American religion. You come under persecution for that kind of thing. Easier than the time of Paul, but still, it's there. A final test in Paul's day was the Greek response to the gospel. The pagan Greeks, they regarded, generally speaking, the gospel as foolishness. Now, when I say the Greeks, I don't mean just ethnic Greeks. There was most of the world was influenced by Greek culture, either by philosophy or by language. The Greeks had a problem with the idea of that God would redeem the human body. They regarded the human body as something that was to be cast off and forgotten. The spirit to them was pure. They didn't believe that the spirit of man had been corrupted. They thought the body was and the spirit remained pure. So among them there was that problem. Among others, the preaching of the cross was considered absurd. It was either too simplistic or too far-fetched to be taken seriously. Remember, Paul wrote to the Colossians. He said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men." That word philosophy is taken from the word philosophia, literally meaning the love of wisdom. They loved that which was considered wise by the wisdom of man. If you'll recall, Paul also wrote this about that. He said, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God." So the Christians would have to deal with the scorn and the disapproval of those in academia. Many college students have to deal with that today. There were certain things that were simply assumed that were true back then, just as with today, the idea of evolution or of a long time of creation, to believe differently. It was automatically assumed that you were foolish. And yet here Paul writes by the Spirit, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The Greeks, he said, seek after wisdom. And Christ is a stumbling block to them, he said. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Another passage speaks of Paul writing to Timothy, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and opposition of science, falsely so called. You could say that about evolution, those who don't believe in evolution, or those who believe in a six-day creation. That word science is taken from the original language, gnosis, literally knowledge. There were groups called the Gnostics, and what they did was either they rejected the gospel outright, or they took the gospel and they added secretive wisdom to it that you had to believe in order to be saved. And Paul had to fight against this as well. They regarded those who believed simply the gospel itself as naive. And so if you were a Christian, you had to put up with the regard of others considering you to be naive and simple-minded. That was part of their persecution. Part of ours too. Our final point is this. What can you personally do to avoid being tempted that way? We have to suffer. We have to endure the disapproval of this world. We have to. That's part of what it is to be a Christian. People think ill of you. To keep your eyes focused on the God who is unseen and not focused on the people that we see. And some will listen. Some will heed this gospel. And our example, of course, is Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So in conclusion, we must not be ashamed of the gospel, despite this culture. It is the power of God unto salvation, the only way that men are saved. We've seen why we should not be ashamed of it. That's why. We've seen that what were the things that would tempt Christians to be ashamed. We've seen that, and some of the things we're reminded of that we're tempted today to be ashamed for. And finally, how you can avoid being tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. In Christ's name, let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would write this word in us. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.